All right, we'll take our Bibles and turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2.
We've been looking in the little book of Haggai here as we lead up to Christmas, kind of taking a Christmas theme throughout this little prophetic book. One of the 12 minor prophets, though these books are not minor in terms of importance, simply minor in terms of size compared to the four major prophets. But boy, what a message Haggai packs in these two short chapters. We're going to begin in chapter 2, verse number 10. I'd ask that you stand in respect for the word of God as we read a few verses here. Haggai chapter 2, verse number 10. Here God tells us that in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, and there were but 10, when one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, with mildew, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands. Yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord." Let's look to him in prayer. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. Speak to us today through thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking here at Haggai, and we just briefly, by way of review, understand that Haggai ministered to the Jews who had come back from Babylonian captivity. The year 586 was when the city of Jerusalem, after having been surrounded by the Babylonians, finally fell. As the city fell, it was completely destroyed, including the temple. In 586, most of the people of the land that were left were taken to Babylon as captives. They were allowed to set down roots, to go into business. They weren't necessarily like the Egyptian slavery. They were allowed some liberty, though they were still in servitude to the nation of Babylon. The most skilled and most intelligent, most educated of them went into service for the Babylonian government. But the average common man simply was able to go into business for himself, just simply relocated into a strange and foreign land. In 536 BC, Cyrus gave them a notice saying that they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. They were allowed to go back to Judah. And as they went back, he commanded them, the king Cyrus, an ungodly pagan leader, told them they were to rebuild that temple. They went back, they were excited, about 50,000 of them went back on that first return, began to build. But as they began to build, the people of the land began to oppose them, send lies back to the king concerning the Jews. And so the work ceased. For 15 years, the work of the temple went undone. For 15 years, the Lord's work was neglected. God is a patient God. But even God has an end of his patience. And we see that taking place with these Jews in Jerusalem and in Judah. They had left off doing what they were commanded. They had left off doing what they were supposed to in the rebuilding of the temple with the Lord's work. And so God then began to remove his blessings from these people. These blessings that they had anticipated, that they had enjoyed because of their obedience. And so as we consider the book of Haggai, we're looking at an overall theme of the blessings of God. How to receive the blessings of God in our life, especially if they've been lacking for so many years. In this case, 15. In your case, I don't have an answer, but perhaps you do. And in, as it ties into Christmas, we understand that in Christmas is a time of giving great gifts. I can't imagine any gift being greater than the blessings of God. And to restore our life with Him, to rededicate our life, our ways, our cause unto God at this time, and then once again have the blessings of God in our life, I can't imagine any greater gift to receive on Christmas morning than that. A renewed dedication to God, which then in turn brings that renewed blessing from God. Now these Jews were a little confused because they kind of lost sight of their position before God. They assumed that they were walking right with God. They assumed they were about God's business, doing the Lord's work. Because the first thing they did when they got to Jerusalem was they constructed an altar. They were supposed to build the temple, the altar being a part of that temple. But they thought, we need to do first things first. And so they constructed the altar. And I'm sure God smiled on that because the altar represented their worship. The temple just merely the place of their worship, where the altar was the actual act of worship. And God was pleased with that, and they began to worship there on the altar, offering the sacrifices as they were building. And what's apparent here is that they never ceased offering on that altar. The work of the temple had ceased, but the sacrifices continued throughout these 15 barren years. And what makes that even more extraordinary, that the people did not cease to worship God in this fashion, is understanding the great drought and famines that they were experiencing. There was a great want, a great need. In fact, I'm sure people probably were dying because of the great lack of food to eat in that area. We read there from verse number 17 that it was God who was the cause of this. And yet the people stayed faithful in their habitual act of worship, not understanding, not realizing how far from God they really were. And so as we move here into this passage of Scripture, it's an encouragement by Haggai to confront them with their situation, but then point them forward to the blessings of God that they could expect out of renewed rededication and obedience. The first thing we find here is in the first five verses that we read, verses 10 through 14, is an explanation. Why are they going through what they're going through? Now, we saw in chapter 1, God just gave a general and an external cause of the removal of the blessings. That was that they had ceased doing the Lord's work. But God's going to get a little more specific here in these verses. He's going to tell them the internal cause, the internal problems that they needed to address. Because they had addressed already the external cause. 3 months to the day that Haggai was given this prophecy, the Jews began to rebuild the temple. Remember, we saw that in chapter 1 where God stirred them up. The people got stirred up about God's work. They got excited. They got enthusiastic. And for 3 months now, they've been building that temple. The walls are beginning to rise. It's beginning to take form and shape. And they could picture it in their mind. And now Haggai says, now you guys are doing great. Keep up the good work. Keep doing what you're doing. He says, but there's some other things we need to now move a little bit further. Get a little bit deeper into the situation. Because we want you, Haggai says, to experience the fullness of God's blessing. We don't want you to stop with just the scratching the surface on His blessings. He says, I understand what you want, and here's how you can have it. The external is fantastic. You need to address the external. He says, but you also need to address the internal. And so He gives us first an explanation of this. In verse number 12, after being instructed by God to go to the priests with a couple of questions, in verse number 12, He brings up the idea, the concept of the limitation of holiness. The limitation of holiness. Now it was right for him to ask the priests these questions. The priest's duty wasn't only to offer the sacrifices. The priest's duty was not only to lead in song. The priest's duty was not only to take the blood before the altar and before God, but the priest's duty was also to interpret the law. If the people had a question as to whether something was okay to do in the sight of God, they were supposed to go ask the priest, who then would understand and know the law and be able to respond. And so God says, go to the priest. That's the right place to go and ask them some questions because I want to make a point with their answers. And so the first question he has, as I said, has to do with the limitation of holiness. And these two questions, both of them in verses 12 and 13, had to do with the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so he says in the first question, in verse number 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? Now, shall the meat, the bread, the pottage, whatever the skirt of his robe touches, will it be holy as well? And the priest answered, no. It's a correct answer. If you follow it through in the Old Testament, we don't have time to do that. But the picture here being given is when a person came to offer a sacrifice to God. Now, here's the way many of them work. Not all of the sacrifice worked this way, but many of them did. The family would bring their offering by way of an animal. And they would turn that animal over to the priest. The priest would sacrifice, they would slaughter, they would cut the throat, they would catch the blood in the basin to offer that on the altar. The blood is significant, it's imperative, it was important. And after that was done, they would then take that animal, the priest would divide it, and then part of that animal, not the whole animal, just a part of it, would then be taken and put on the altar, and it would be burned as the blood was sprinkled or placed on that altar, on the tips of the altar. Now you've got the rest of this animal left behind. The rest of that animal would then be returned to the family that offered it, or the individual. And that individual would then cook it. They had areas there in the temple where they would cook that animal and they would feast on it as a way of worship, as a way of participating in the sacrifice that had just been offered. It kind of leads perhaps a little bit of an explanation when Jesus said about himself, I'm the bread of life. If any man take and eat of me, he shall have life. That idea, not the literal eating, but the identification. And so the family or the individual would be there feasting on that animal. But before they did, the priest would come because a portion of that belonged to the priest. Okay, so each sacrifice had three persons to whom it belonged. Part of it belonged to God to be burned on the altar. Part of it belonged to the individual who offered it to feast on. And another part of that belonged to the priest, who would then come to collect his portion. And it was just right. The people expected it. They accepted it. They knew that by giving the priest his, it was giving it to God. It was the right thing to do. And so he would take it, and he would pull up his outer garment, that robe, like this, and make like a big pouch, and he would place it in there. And then he would turn, and he would take it to wherever he would take it. That's how they would feed the priests and the Levites of that time, through that manner. But as he was walking through the temple, it may be crowded, and you can imagine in some of these feasts, when the nation gathered together in Jerusalem, that the temple would be incredibly crowded. And so as he's walking along, that meat is not for the people. It's for the priests. It's sanctified. It's dedicated. It's holy. And as he walked along, because that meat touched his robe then was also holy. It was transferred from the offering to the robe itself. But as that robe touched or brushed along things, would they also become holy because they came in contact with that which was holy? That's the question being asked. Would that which is holy, if it touches something, would it automatically make what it touched holy as well? And the answer is, no, it does not. Now, the idea here is that the people for 15 years had been offering and offering to God. They had been trusting in the holiness of that offering to also then affect them as well, to wear off on them so that they would be holy, so that then the things that they did in the planting of their crops, the tending of their fruit trees, that also would become holy as well. And God says it doesn't work that way. He says there's a definite limitation on holiness. It does not automatically rub off on other things. They needed to understand that because they were trusting in their worship and saying, well, if I just worship, then that makes me okay, and it makes everything I do sanctified and holy to God. And God says, no, it doesn't. Now, the second question deals with the contagion of sin. The first with the limitation of holiness, the second question with the contagion of sin. He uses the same illustration, the idea of offering a sacrifice, and he asks them, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, again talking about the food items mentioned there in verse number 12, will that food item then become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now the idea here, the worst way that a person could become ceremonially defiled or unclean before God, unable to go to the temple and worship or even offer a sacrifice if they came in contact with a dead body. Now, that was a necessary task or fact of life in any culture, that if someone dies, you've got to address that. You've got to take care of it. The family mourns. They come in contact with it there. They're going to become unclean. The Jews understood this. It wasn't something unusual, but just something that was a fact of life, a way of life. But as they did that and came in contact, they could not worship. In fact, there was a week where they had to do certain things in order to come back into the temple to worship. And Haggai asked them the question, now if while they're in their unclean state from having come in contact with a dead body, while they're in that unclean state, what about the things they come in contact with? Do they pass that uncleanness off? And the answer is yes. Now, if something's clean, it does not pass off the holiness. But if it's unclean, it does pass off that uncleanness. And what Haggai is trying to do here is get to the point, and the problem is that externally they were okay. Externally they're going through the motions. But God says they need to begin to look on their hearts. They need to see that those things do not create a holiness of heart, just going through the external motions. It's what's within an individual, what they have dwelling in their heart, their attitude towards me, the attitude toward the sacrifice, their relationship with me. He says, now that is what will make one either holy or unclean. But he says, because of the uncleanness of the attitude of their heart, even the offerings that should be holy are becoming contaminated and defiled, and they're not acceptable in my sight. And so that's what he's saying to them. He says, that's why the blessings have been removed, because you're unclean. Therefore, everything you've touched is also unclean. That's the whole point of these questions and the summation of it in verse number 14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer here or there is unclean. And so we see the rejection of their worship because of the uncleanness of their hearts. That's the explanation. This is why the blessings were removed, the internal reasons. We move from there to verses 15 through 19 with the exhortation. He begins in verse number 15. Now I pray you consider from this day and upward. He says, think about it. Don't just let it be a passing fancy. Don't let it just be a passing thought. He says, but I want you to sit down and I want you to really think about this. Think it through. Consider it. From this day and upward, consider the situation. Now, it's interesting as we look down in verse number 18, he mentions this two more times, the word consider. In verse 18, he says, consider now from this day and upward. And he considers the last two words of the verse. He closes it out by telling them, consider it. God says it's a pretty important thing for us to sit down and consider things. If our spiritual life or even our worldly life is not going the way we think it ought to be going, if we're not seeing the blessings from God pouring out of heaven the way we think they ought to be, God gives us a little bit of advice here, gives us an exhortation that we need to get in our prayer closet and we need to do a little considering on our own. We need to consider it from this day and upward. There's told there in verse number 15, the day they were to begin considering from. He says, I want you to take note of some things here. And there are some important principles here. Because God's getting ready to pour out His blessing. They've been doing the right thing now for 3 months. That's significant. 3 months they've been doing the right thing and they haven't seen a change. I imagine that oftentimes, probably what was passing through their mind is, as they're working the Lord's work and rebuilding that temple, I imagine after a month in, they're saying, well, we've been obedient, doing the right thing now for a month. Certainly the windows of heaven are going to open up. The blessings of God are going to pour down, but I don't see it. We're still in famine. The rains haven't come. We don't know what we're going to do. Why do we keep being obedient to God? It doesn't pay off. At the two-month mark of being obedient, they're probably thinking the same thoughts. For 2 months now, we've been working our fingers to the bone. We've been serving God, been busy about His work, and yet the blessings still have not arrived like we expected. We've been doing everything we can to be obedient. Where are the blessings of God? It's just not worth it to stay faithful. I imagine those thoughts were passing through their minds. Now we're 3 months into the work. You have to give them credit for their stability, for their steadfastness, for their determination about the work of God. But 3 months now, there's absolutely no sign that anything is going to change. And now they're probably asking within their hearts and in their minds, or being afraid to say it openly and out loud, but probably thinking in their mind, is there a God? Or is it all in vain? I'm sure the devil was putting those thoughts in their minds. He was as active then as he is now. And they're thinking, is this all for nothing? 3 months now we've been working our fingers to the bone. 3 months we've been sacrificing our own things, our own life, our own business interests, our own families. We've been making tremendous sacrifice, and what do we have to show for it? Not a thing, and there's still no light at the end of the tunnel. We can't see anywhere where God's going to change anything from what it's been doing. Is there even a God? Must have been passing through their thoughts. And so God sends Haggai along. And Haggai says, I want you to sit down. I want you to remember back to when you re-began the work. It was done, of course, 15 years before this. The foundation was laid. He says, but I want you to go back to 3 months ago. When you got stirred up, when you got fired up and enthusiastic about God's Word. I want you to think about that day. When you began to lay stone upon stone. And he says, that's the cutoff date. So I want you to remember before that time. And he describes that time in verse 16. Since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. Now what he's talking about here is grain. They would plant, they would harvest the grain, and it would be there in a big heap on what was called the threshing floor. And what they would do is they had big paddles or shovels. They would just scoop it up and they'd throw it in the air. And the process of all that would separate the grain from the chaff. And so there's this big pile of grain, raw grain, and they look at that and they sum it up and say, well, we've had a decent year. It's not a great year, but a decent year. And we should get X amount of grain out of it. And they began working, they began threshing, they began winnowing the wheat. And when it was all said and done and all the chaff was removed, they found out they only had half of what they had expected. Only half of the promise, the potential that was there in that pile of grain. He goes on to say, when one come to the press vat for to draw 50 vessels of the press, there were but 20. And so what he's talking about here is with the grapes, the making of grape juice called the vat. And what they would do as they pulled the ripe fruit off the vine, they would put it in this big hollowed out part of the stone, and that's then where it would be crushed. They would walk on it, they'd press the juice out, or however they would get the juice out. And as they filled that big hollowed out part up with the fruit, they're thinking in their minds, well, we've had a decent year. Not a great year, but a decent year. And for the amount of fruit we got off our vine, we ought to get 50 of grape juice. And so they began the work, the process. Now that big bowl that was hollowed out of the rock would have a little tunnel coming through it. And at the end, that's where the juice would come out. And they would catch it there in the barrels. When the barrels were full, they found instead of having 50, they only had 20 vessels full. And they would scratch their head and say, why didn't this give its potential? Why weren't my desires fulfilled? Because they weren't right with God. You know, the world has a great problem with this, and many backslidden Christians also have a problem with this. It's an issue very much real today that we want to have satisfaction in life. We want to have our desires filled. We think, now I can sit down and plan out what will make me happy, what will make me fulfilled, what will make me satisfied. And as we list that on a sheet of paper, we go and strive to achieve those things after our own will, after our own way, ignoring the plan of God, the work of God, that we can attain those things. And as we attain those things, we find they're shallow. We find they don't satisfy. We find they're vain and empty. Though we've accomplished everything we put our hands to accomplish, we find that they do not satisfy because we've tried to achieve it separate from God. That's what God's trying to tell these folks. He says, look, you've tried to do things separate from me. Your desires have gone unfulfilled, unsatisfied. But we can change that. He's exhorting them to consider. Think about these things. Think about the past, the way it was just a few years ago. In fact, the last year, the last harvest, this is the way it was. Remember that when you were out of God's will. He says, I understand. Reading between the lines here, he says, I understand. It's been 3 months. You've seen no change. You've seen no hint or sign of change. He says, but one thing I want you to remember in verse number 17, that you had the improper response in the past. In the past, you did not respond to my chastisement the way you should have responded. He says, I sent these things to you. In verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet, here's the improper response. You return not to me, saith the Lord. See, God didn't just want to punish them to make them suffer. God's purpose in punishment is always to bring them back to Him. That's why God chastises His children. And that's by implication what he's saying here. He says, now consider, in the past, from this day and upward, the day that you began to rebuild the temple. He says, things are going to change. Now the way it was before this time, when I sent my chastisement, you didn't respond properly, and I had to chastise appropriately. He says, but this time, in response to the preaching of the prophet, in response to him, you've responded properly finally. This is what I've been trying to get you to do all these years. All these years of want and unfulfilled desire, this is what I've wanted you to do. You haven't done it, but now you have. He says there's going to be a great change. And so we see in the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, an expectation. An expectation. They, in the past, had the wrong response. This time they responded properly and got about God's word. In verse 19, he says, is the seed yet in the barn? The answer to that question, yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. What he's saying is there is no seed in the barn. This was given as they date it in our calendar, December 18. Now you would think December 18 is the harvest is all done. To the Jew and in that area, December 18 was just after the crops were planted. Now, their cold time, obviously being in the northern hemisphere, would be December, January, and February. But they would get a lot of rain there previous to January, and after the rains were done, they would then go and sow all the fields with the crops. And so there'd be no seed in the barn. God says it's a barren time right now, but it's also a time of hope. And he pointed them to the trees that bore fruit. But it's too early in the season, it's not their growing season. And so as they look at the trees, there's no hope, no promise, nothing. Barren still. But he says to them, from this day will I bless you. From this day will I bless you, because now you've had the right response. Before you did not respond properly. You did not return to me. This time you did. This time it will be different. God is making them a promise. And so their expectations can be high. They can be great. He says in verse... I guess I just skipped right over verse 18, didn't I? But from this day, he tells them, will I bless you. From this day, things will be different, because they're not just different outside, they're different inside. The people had the heart to work. But in our lives, God says we too can expect great blessings. If we've gone through that dry, barren, famine time of life, where God's blessings seem to have been withheld, God says, I brought chastisement into your life. I've brought things into your life that have been unpleasant, seemingly unkind. But the reason I've done these things is to draw you to myself. But perhaps you're still walking through that barrenness or that wilderness of God's blessing where there is nothing from heaven. God says, you've not responded properly. You have not yet returned unto me. But God says, if you'll return, if you have the right spot, says, from this day forward will I bless thee. 3 months had passed. One thing we have to keep in mind, that life occurs on God's timetable, not ours. It tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God said from this day forth, in the fullness of time, when God sent His Son, things would be different. The sacrifice for sin was there in that little manger. It was not to be offered at that time. It was to be offered 33 years later. But God said, from this time forth, from this day, will I bless thee. And boy, what blessings God has given us from that day forward. And we accept that date as the date of our salvation. If you're here without Christ this morning, then you certainly cannot claim the expectations that these Jews did and that those of us who know Christ as our Savior can claim and expect. If you're here without Christ, God says you're still in that barrenness. You're still in that desert separated from me, and you need to turn to Christ for salvation. Then you too can expect the blessings of God. But so often we get the blessings of God and we backslide. But God says from this day forth, when we come and rededicate ourselves to Him and become His servants, then He says, I'll bless you. Now the problem is so often we look for the external blessings. What blessings did Christ give us that are wrapped up in that one promise out of Galatians? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. The first, the most obvious, is simply the full forgiveness of sins. Something we so often take for granted, especially after it's been a few years. Perhaps if you were saved as a child, you understand what it means to have that full forgiveness of sins. Those things in your past that so many have done that were saved later in life that you regret and wish you had never been involved with. Those things that you're ashamed and embarrassed, hope never come to the forefront, and almost dread the judgment seat of Christ in case those things are brought up at that time. To know the forgiveness of those things that you've done in the past, oh, what a blessing this is. What a rich blessing of God's mercy and grace. The full forgiveness of sins. You know, this also applies to the believer who backslid. God still promises full forgiveness of sins if you'll come back and return to Him with all your heart and you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive or to cleanse you or forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. From this day, He will bless you with the full forgiveness of sins. A second blessing that comes in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Again, something we so often take for granted. Well, the Bible assures us that if a man is not led of, or if a man does not have the Spirit of God, he has none of His, and He encourages us to be led of the Spirit. He'll guide us into right paths. He'll guide us into those paths that do lead to fullness of blessing, those paths that lead to fullness of satisfaction and fulfillment in this life. A third blessing that God has made possible because in the fullness of time He sent forth His Son is simply that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down. God has formed of all nations one people. And so there is no room to separate any for any reason or any cause, at least of birth or nationality or color or race. The Bible does make a very strong case for separating in issues of sin and false doctrine. And so we stand on the Word of God in those areas. But we don't separate and we don't discriminate against any because God sent His Son to die for all. And we understand that all who received Him as Savior have been joined into one body. Now we're going to spend an eternity rejoicing in heaven together. I think it was Stephen I was talking about yesterday, how two Christian leaders have kind of had at odds with each other. He has kind of made a flippant comment. Well, they'll spend eternity together. But boy, what a comment that is. You know, those people we can't get along, we're going to spend eternity together. We might as well make up. We're going to make up sometime. But God says that middle wall of partition has been broken down because of Christ. Nailed it to the cross. Removed out of the way. A fourth blessing brought because in the fullness of time God sent forth a Son born of a virgin is that we now have boldness to enter into the holiest of holies for worship. In that Old Testament time, in fact, in the temple that was erected during the day of Haggai, no one but the high priest could go into that holiest of holies in the very presence of God. But because of what Christ did on the cross, and as we apply it to our lives, from that day forward, God promises that we can have access to His very throne to worship Him. but not just for worship, but also for prayer. Another blessing given to us, the boldness of prayer to the very throne of grace to receive the help we need in time of need. We also have another blessing, that's an advocate with the Father. That when we sin, Jesus Christ takes our side and pleads his blood and says, Father, I died for that sin as well. Another promise given to us, all made possible because that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, is that promise to have all of our needs supplied. In Matthew 6:33, if we seek first his kingdom, all these things will be added to us. But you see, there's a stipulation there, and that's what these Jews in Haggai's day missed. They could do their old thing and still expect God to pour out his blessings around. God says it doesn't work that way. God says, if you separate yourself from me, I'm going to bring cursings into your life instead of blessings. I'm going to bring problems instead of joy or instead of happiness. Because I want those to draw you back to me. If we seek first his kingdom, he promised, though, all our needs will be supplies. Boy, what great expectations we can have, because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin. Another blessing we have is citizenship in heaven. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Citizenship in heaven. Imagine that. We're no longer, well, we are citizens of this world, but we're just strangers and pilgrims here. Spiritually, we're citizens in heaven. And so he's given us all these things and many more, and yet he's also given us a home in heaven. What a wonderful blessing that is. To know where we're spending in eternity. And not just knowing where we're spending, but spending it in heaven in all the glory and praise and worship that is involved there. Being able to walk that golden street, being able to go up to our mansion and be able to step inside and say, this is mine, not because I earned it, not because I deserve it, not because I wanted it so bad that God gave it to me, like a little spoiled child asks over and over and over again until they get their way. But we have that mansion only because God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God has so much for us. So much that we can expect, and yet so much that we take for granted. And because we take it for granted, we just say, it's not that important in my life. And I can live without it, so I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing, and forget God. God's going to send the cursings in life to bring you back. And there may come a time in your life, maybe there had come a time in your life at one point where you said, God, I understand my error. Forgive me for my sin and my backsliding heart, my disobedience and my rebellion. Forgive me of all that. I'm going to do the right thing. And maybe you've begun that road of obedience, that road of submission to Christ and his word. And you've looked at your life and you said, well, you know, I've changed the way I've done things, the way I think, my motivation, my priorities. I haven't noticed a lot of change from God. It hasn't been everything I've expected from him on his part. I've made a lot of sacrifices in a lot of different areas of my life to worship God and live for him and be submitted to him. But I still haven't seen the blessings like I thought I should. What God is telling us here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, it says, just stay faithful. Hold the fort. Plant your feet and don't let them move. Because God says, in the fullness of time, working on his time schedule, not ours, he says, the day will come, from this day will I bless you. There'll be a day that God will say, my blessings will again pour out in your life. But don't make the mistake of looking only and solely upon the physical and external, because God is more concerned with the heart and the spiritual. And if you'll get into God's word and begin to fully understand what it is God has given you by way of blessings, you'll walk your way rejoicing, because God is good. But we need patience for blessing. If you're here this morning without Christ, you know nothing about what I'm talking about. You know nothing what the blessings of God are. We encourage you, before it's eternally too late, receive the gift that God gave that first Christmas morning of Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here this morning and have been out of sorts with God, you know it. Perhaps you've gone through the motions, but maybe God has kind of convicted your heart that maybe my heart hasn't been as tender as it ought to have been. My backsliding hasn't been into deep sin, but nevertheless, there's a coldness, a coolness, a lukewarmness towards God. Maybe this morning you need to come and rededicate your life. Draw nigh to God. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've gone through that rededication process, and you haven't seen the results. Perhaps you need to just come this morning and say, God, I'll stay faithful by your grace. Give me strength to keep on doing what I need to do. Won't you come this morning as we pray and have a song of invitation? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, there's so many things about this life we just don't understand. To us, it makes sense that as we live for you with all our might, all our heart, all our strength, all our mind, all our soul, that the blessings would be immediate and obvious in our lives, that we could measure them and calculate them. But Father, reality tells us that's not the case. Help us to stay faithful, even if the blessings seem to be absent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.